Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our assembly this day. May all that's done and said and sang and thought and believed be an honor and a glory to you. May your Spirit guide and direct us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure some of us, perhaps many, have heard it. After you've explained your understanding of some passage of Scripture to someone, they shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, that's your interpretation." By which they actually mean, "I'm right and you're wrong." Or how about this one? "Everyone's entitled to his own interpretation because of what John says in chapter 16 of his gospel. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Or one of my favorites, being a teacher, "John says in 1 John that I don't need anyone to teach me because I have the Spirit's anointing, and therefore my interpretation is just as good as yours." They seem to forget that John was a teacher and that he was writing those words to teach them. We must remember the context of John's letter. I direct your attention to chapter 2 of 1 John for a moment. We'll consider verse 26, chapter 2 of 1 John. He says there, "I write these words to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Clearly, that which they had no need of was any teacher who was trying to deceive them. Such would be the Antichrist against whom John warns them in this letter. And based on the doctrines that run throughout John's brief letter, most scholars agree that John is doing his best to refute the Gnostic heresy. John assures his readers that the anointing they had received was true and that they therefore had no need of anyone to teach them otherwise. And so John's assertion that his readers had no need for anyone to teach them does not support the contention that as a general and unqualified principle, everyone is correct in holding to his own personal opinion as to the meaning of Scripture. I realize that this may sound somewhat confusing and contradictory to some long-held opinion, but I beg your patient indulgence. I should also point out that this same process is going on today as some view the Constitution of our United States, believing that everyone's entitled to their own opinion what they meant when they wrote the words. So we need to establish the truth or error of the premise that the individual Christian is entitled as an unqualified principle to his own personal opinion as to the meaning of Scripture. Is this the right approach to Scripture? Are we each granted the freedom to interpret Scripture any way we wish, free from any guidelines or principles? If we do not like the way someone else interprets a passage, are we free to hold our own opinion? Francis Piper, in his book, Christian Dogmatics, makes the following statement. The difference between the Lutheran Church and the Reformed, and I know I've got your attention. The difference between the Lutheran Church and the Reformed in the doctrine of baptism is fully and adequately defined by saying that the former, that is the Lutheran Church, believes God's word regarding baptism, and the latter, Reformed, do not. Now here we have one of the most respected Lutheran theologians of the last century saying that Lutherans believe the Bible and the Reformed do not believe the Bible. But let us not think that those in the Reformed camp do not on occasion commit that same error. The fact of the matter is that people who believe equally in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture sometimes disagree in their interpretation of some parts of Scripture. We know God's Word is not wrong, but we might be. God is infallible, we are not, nor is the Pope, nor is anyone. We are not free from sin and ignorance yet. We still see through a glass darkly. In hermeneutical and theological disputes, what we need to do is make an exegetical case for our opinion and then examine the case of those who disagree with us. It proves nothing to make the bare assertion, we believe the Bible and you don't. Well, how about when the leadership of your church interprets a passage a certain way and you prefer a different interpretation? What are you to do? Let's look now at our text in 2 Peter. And believe me, this is not a new problem. It's been around since the beginning. Satan was the first to pose the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Are you sure you're interpreting that right, Eve? Is that your interpretation or Adam's? Was this command just for Adam? This seems to have been the same problem, one of the problems, in Corinth. Because Paul refers to the fact that when they come together, everybody's got an interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We're going to focus on verse 20 of chapter 1. knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Literally, the original language says this: this first, knowing that every prophecy of Scripture, individual interpretation is not having. Removing some of the woodenness of a literal translation, here's what Peter is trying to say. You know this above all else. There is no word of Scripture that is having an individual interpretation. Notice the word individual. It's the word idea. Comes into English as, in our words, idiom, idiosyncrasy, idiomatic, etc. The idea is that which is characteristic of a particular person, distinctive, unique to the person. And yes, this is the same word from which comes our word idiot. Of course, an idiot is in a world all of his own. A dialect is the idiom spoken by a separate, distinct group of people. When John says that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not, he uses this same word. He came into his idia. He became one of us, human, mortal. When an individual interprets Scripture, his intent should never be to render it in such a way that it means something unique to him, so that the Scripture is made to say something idiomatic to him. You could even describe such an interpretation as idiotic, something personally tailored to meet some personal bias or desire, something different and strange sometimes, something that disregards the context, the rules of grammar, or the historical setting. You see, every scripture has one and only one legitimate interpretation. In 1983, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy met in Chicago. Many well-known biblical theologians participated, men like James D. Kennedy and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, and many others. They published a small commentary entitled The Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics. Article 7 states, quote, "We affirm that the meaning in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed." And the commentary goes on to explain that this affirmation is directed at those who claim a double or deeper meaning of Scripture than that expressed by its author. It stresses the unity and the fixity of meaning as opposed to those who find multiple and pliable meanings. An example of this kind of pluralism would be the Christian who believes that God speaks to him in a special way each day as he reads the Scripture, that God gives him special revelation from his reading, directing him in each decision he makes that day. And this is giving Scripture a double meaning, like, well, yeah, it says what it says, but it also tells me where to go for lunch. Or it's the attitude when you're faced with a really critical decision and you're kind of frustrated. You operate on the error in thinking that God has not only his will for you, but a perfect will, which is the bullseye of the target. And you got to be in that perfect will, not just the will of God, but that will that's perfect for you. This idea plays into that. You're faced with this decision. You're frustrated because you're not sure you know the perfect will of God for you. For instance, let me explain what I'm saying. We know that Christians are not supposed to marry unbelievers, right? But there's that perfect one. You need to find that perfect one. So you have to keep looking till that perfect one comes along. Whereas I believe the biblical concept is God places His desires in your heart when you delight in Him. And if you're living for Christ and you love a young person who is also living for Christ and you want to get married, God bless you. Get married. There may be several people that that would work fine with in this world. Most likely there are. So that's the difference between the perfect will of God and the will of God. So you're faced with this decision. You're kind of frustrated. You want to be sure that you do the perfect will of God. And so in frustration, you get your Bible and you shut your eyes and you turn it all sorts of ways so you don't know front from back. And you open it and you put your finger there. And you have to turn it around the other way now. And there's the verse. Everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. And you've been trying to decide what you should have for lunch. Curds and honey. Now, Scripture has one meaning. In our text for today, Peter has this same concern that John expressed about false teachers. Peter and others are merely echoing the same concern addressed earlier on more than one occasion by Jesus himself. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." You ever wondered what these wolves in sheep's clothing look like? They look like just like me, just like Stuart. And they're holding more of the sheep's clothing. This is the sheep's clothing. They purport to be teaching the Bible, but they twist in some error here and there. And so the real believers, the true sheep, are misled because he looks like, sounds like, acts like a true sheep. Paul expressed this concern to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 when he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." He doesn't arrive Saturday and preach Sunday. He comes in among you. He's within you, your fellowship. "They'll come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." After all, they're holding the Scriptures up before the people, claiming to be teaching the true meaning. But in fact, they're twisting and distorting the truth of God's Word, giving their own distinctive twist to the meaning of Scripture. Well, how does this issue of interpreting Scripture play out among the saints? Well, you get three or four believers together looking at the same passage, and you might get three or four meanings. Who's right? How do we know? If we're all different, can't all be correct. Matter of fact, could all be wrong. Who decides? We cannot have the same view on this issue that much of modern education has toward the subjects they teach. Young folks often allowed to have their own understanding of the subject. You know, if it works for you, that's all that matters. Well, the young student in a math class tried that, 2 + 2 = 5, and confronted by the teacher said, "Works for me." The medieval interpreters understood the name Jerusalem to literally mean a physical city in Palestine. But allegorically, they could interpret it to mean the church. Morally, it could refer to the human soul. From a future perspective, it would refer to the holy city. Now, granted, in the context, sometimes it makes it clear that it has that idea, might have that implication. The word sea, S-E-A, was taken to mean alternatively a gathering of water, the Bible, the present age, the human heart, the active life, a heathen, or baptism. In Christian Science, Mrs. Mary Baker Fry Patterson Glover Eddy claimed to have discovered the key to correct interpretation of Scripture. For her, the standard dictionary of words was insufficient. You had to have her glossary to understand the meaning of God's Word. Canaan meant sensuous belief. Dan meant animal magnetism. Sheep stood for excellence. Eden meant the mortal material body. Fowls stood for aspiration. And thus Christian Science arrives at the interpretation that Genesis 1 is not a story of creation, but the world, about creation of the world, but a description of the spiritual world. And so we see why Christian Science came to be known as grape nuts theology. Neither grapes nor nuts. Neither Christian nor science. Another current example of a wolf or an idiot or a false prophet was spotlighted yesterday. International news. Millions of dollars spent putting billboards all over the country. I understand there's one about 5 miles from the church I used to pastor. By the way, I guess we all didn't make it because it was 6 o'clock yesterday evening. I commented to my wife, I wonder, you know, Harold, when he left the office the other day, he said, I won't be back Monday. I won't be here. So I commented to Gail, I wonder if he's just tired of living, he's going to go out in the middle of a lake, tie an anvil around his feet and jump in. Everybody think he's the only one who went. Camping's teaching among that of many distorted the context and the intent of the Bible. Notice in our text, verse 20, the word interpretation. The usual word for the idea of interpretation is the word hermeneuo, from which we get hermeneutic. From this word comes those English words. Serious Bible students always study a subject called hermeneutics, a discipline in which you learn the principles for interpreting Scripture. I've just given you some pretty bizarre examples of how the Scripture has historically been twisted to say things God never meant it to say. Reading Scripture and understanding is like reading history. If we're not careful, we will impose upon it our own biases and interpretations. For example, the dispensationalist sees a different hermeneutic than the non-dispensationalist. The JWs have their own peculiar hermeneutic, as do the Mormons, etc., etc. The problem often arises, however, even among serious and orthodox Bible students within the same church. We've all heard the notorious philosophy, the end justifies the means. It's identical to one I mentioned earlier. It works for me. We've all heard some saint put it this way. Perhaps we've been guilty of it ourselves. The blessing justifies the means. If a passage does not give us what we're looking for, we are not free to distort it till it yields the blessing we seek. We are not free to come up with some personal interpretation that is at variance with the accepted principles of interpretation just because it might bless our socks off. We must allow the truth of God to be its own blessedness. Thank God that the Orthodox Christian faith has understood and preserved some reasonable, common sense, logical principles to guide the serious Bible student. And so today, the Orthodox Christian faith interprets Scripture according to what is called the grammatical, historical, theological principle. First of all, the grammatical principle. This requires us to adhere to the normal or literal meaning of the words in their context, unless the context itself directs us otherwise. We must let the words have their normal, plain, reasonable meaning. We must let normal rules of grammar and syntax apply. One preacher named Lorenzo Dow reportedly searched the Scriptures feverishly till he found a text to support a sermon against the practice of women putting their hair up in buns or top knots. He found it finally in Matthew 24:17. Let him which is on the house top not come down. We must keep the word in its context as we seek the true interpretation, there being various degrees of context. We begin with the phrase or the sentence that the word is in. From the phrase, the sentence, we move in succession to the paragraph, then the book, then other books by the same author. Then we note whether we're in the New or Old Testament. And finally, the largest context is the Bible. And there the circles of context must cease. You can't include the context of culture or our present moral structure. Once you reach beyond the recognized canon of Scripture for the meaning of Scripture, you enter heresy. Examples of this wolfish error abound. Perhaps the most notable being the Roman Catholic Church, which allows the papal decrees, spoken ex cathedra, to interpret, supersede, or even add to the Word of God. Then, of course, you would also have others like the Book of Mormon, the writings of Ellen G. White, etc. But the error goes well beyond these examples by those today who profess to be evangelical, and yet they reinterpret Scripture to make it fit the context of our modern culture, redefining terms like family, church, pastor, elder, even calling evil good and good evil. That goes way back, doesn't it? Not only refusing to preach against homosexuality, but ordaining it to the pastorate. Last month's issue of World Magazine contained an article called Inside Out by Emily Bells. She describes what's called the Insider Movement, a missions organization that for several years has been devoted to revising the biblical text in order to remove words and phrases that might offend the Muslim world. The main target of this revision is to remove familial language that reflects the relationship between the Holy Trinity, words like Father and Son. Just last year, John Piper expressed his concern over this issue in a letter, quote, posed questions about the extent of cultural contextualization in evangelization. And that's what I'm talking about, cultural contextualization. And so that's the extent to which we see all around us the failure to keep the interpretation of Scripture within its proper context. In seeking the interpretation of a particular passage, we must remain consistent with each level of context. And of course, a primary consideration before you even begin to interpret a passage would be, what is the genre of this particular passage and book? Is it poetry, full of imagery? Or is it history? Is it narrative? Is it a letter? If the interpretation we come up with results in contradiction to the rest of Scripture, we must disregard that interpretation. While we're on this point, let me say, God never intended His Word to be confusing. There are no contradictions in Scripture. God gave us every jot and tittle between the covers of Holy Scripture, and He fully intends us to understand everything it says. He didn't give any of it to confuse us. He didn't give it any of it to make it become a mystery to us. What does God mean? What does He want from me? It never teaches one truth that's contradictory to another. If on the one hand Scripture says that God calls and elects and predetermines, and it says on another that whosoever will may come, we must understand that those are not contradictions. They must each be interpreted in such a way that they do not contradict. Man's ability to choose may not be properly understood in any way that would contradict the absolute sovereignty of God. Nor are we free to indulge in an intellectual cop-out and throw up our hands and say, well, this verse says this, but this verse says this. So this must be one of those mysteries that we don't know about till we get to heaven. Then it's of no earthly good to me now. Some might say, well, no, it doesn't mean Scripture contradicts itself. It only means it appears to be a contradiction to us now, but someday we'll understand it. No, if it's just someday, that don't mean anything to me. That's supposed to help me. God's Word's supposed to help me now. My failure to understand this passage is just that, my failure. It's not God's failure. If I didn't believe that about every word of the book, I'd throw in the towel. And I'm not saying I understand it all. I'm just saying that's my limitation, if I don't. If that were a valid approach to God's Word, then we just need to throw up our hands and turn off our brain and say, well, it's a mystery. Can't understand it now. You see, the Scripture you judge to be not understandable is so only from your view, where you may take a head in the sand approach. When it comes to predestination, another person may take that approach when it comes to baptism. Another saint may turn off his intellect when he comes to the Lord's Supper or church discipline, etc. The collective result would be a large part of Scripture relegated to the category of mystery. Pretty soon people would come to the conclusion, well, why read it at all? It's just so full of mysteries. Roy Zuck of Dallas, in talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the Scripture to us, makes a good point. He says, the fact that the Holy Spirit does have this important ministry of helping us understand Scripture does not mean we can therefore ignore our common sense and logic. When we were born again, so was our brain. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, He would not teach us anything that failed to meet the test of truth. The Holy Spirit does not guide anyone into an interpretation that contradicts another or fails to have logical internal consistency. So we start with this basic premise. God gave us His Word, and he expects us to never give up in our efforts to understand it, every word of it. We believe it to be verbally inspired. That is the verbs, okay? Verbally inspired. The verbs, the words, all of them are important and given for us to understand. Let me take an example. Perhaps might be the enigma of all enigmas. Revelation 13, 18. The number of the beast. John says, Revelation 13, 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. And my goodness, how many books and how many sermons have been written on what this means? They can't all be right. We do know some important things that would direct us to a true understanding. First, the context of the verse includes the fact that it's part of the apocalypse. It is apocalyptic in genre, its literary type. Therefore, it is highly symbolical. Second, the historical context, which we'll get to in a moment, was one of intense persecution by the Roman Empire. The author John wrote it a few years prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Thirdly, John says here in verse 18, and I'm going to translate it in a more literal way, John is saying, listen up now. You want the key to understand what I've been talking about? Here it is. He says, let him who has understanding. And that's the word for brain there. It's a word for mind. Let him who has a brain calculate the number of the beast. Now we note grammatically that these words are in the imperative mood here. John commands us. Got a brain? Figure it out. If we don't figure it out, we're disobedient. He commands us. Figure it out. Problem solved. John interprets it himself. You just take the Greek numbers, the number for 600, exakasioi, the number for 60, exakanta, the number for 6, x, and you give it the standard alphabetical equivalent in Aramaic. John knew that when his readers did that, which they knew to do, they would come up with the answer. Caesar Nero. Understand that. Know that. God's Holy Spirit did not inspire John to write the Greek number 666 in order to confuse his readers or keep them in the dark. But like all imagery in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, it's done to be emphatic, clever, impressive. All of this illustrates the importance of the first principle of proper biblical interpretation, the grammatical. Then there's the historical. And basically all this principle says is that if you want to know what Scripture should mean to us now, it's important to know as much as we can about what it meant to those who originally read the words. Biblical archaeology has done a great amount to contribute to our understanding of Scripture by helping open windows into the past. H.H. Rowley made this statement, "A religion which is rooted and grounded in history cannot ignore history. A historical understanding of the Bible is not a superfluous thing which can be dispensed with by biblical interpretation, leaving a body of ideas and principles divorced from the process out of which they were born." An example would be in the case of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were foolish and excluded from the wedding feast. We know from studying Jewish culture of the day that a marriage vigil could last 3 hours or longer, well into the night. The virgins who took their little lamps but left their oil jugs at home Should have known better. They were therefore very foolish indeed. Just one example of how a knowledge of history helps us understand. And lastly, there's the theological principle of Scripture and interpretation. Simply acknowledges that all Scripture gives us insight into God. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And our principle, our primary text for this morning, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Once you've determined the literary genre, you've done your grammatical work, and know the historical setting, you're ready to begin understanding the full theological significance of the passage. Every scripture demands theological consideration. Proper understanding of scripture necessitates that we do our exegesis first, and then construct our theology on what the Bible says. Having your own interpretation of a scripture does not in itself legitimize that interpretation as truth. I mean, you could have your own interpretation of your IRS return, but it may or not be legitimate before the penetrating eyes of the auditor. He goes by the book, not your book. The "it's my interpretation" cop-out could land you a big fine. You'll not interpret your way out of that. If we adhere uncompromisingly to the proper principles of interpretation, if we hold rigidly to the grammatical, historical, theological hermeneutic, we can be assured of this: the Holy Spirit will be faithful to illumine our minds to the truth that resides in every last jot and tittle of God's revealed, not hidden, word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank You for the faithfulness of our earthly fathers who, aided and directed by Your Holy Spirit, preserved and delivered to us Your written word. And along with the treasure trove of the Scripture, they have handed us the principles to guide us in our efforts to properly understand its meaning. We ask Your wisdom and strength in the face of so many attacks against Your Word to stand firmly on its precepts and to withstand in the power of Your Holy Spirit whatever persecutions may come. And Father, as we come to Your table, we thank You and praise You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who stood against a world who was living in a state of constant blasphemy against the truth, Your truth. We pray that You would bless this time as we gather around Your table. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.